Please turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. I'll read verses 6 through 12 as the text this afternoon. The title of this message, An Explosion of Miracles. Mark 3, 6 through 12. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. In this passage of Scripture, Mark tells us of the great publicity and popularity of the Lord at this time in his ministry, along with the opposition that was developing. This seems to have been the high watermark of our Lord's ministry, at least as far as the size of the crowds that came to see and hear him. Matthew's report of this incident is found in Matthew 12, 14 through 21. Luke's report is found in Luke 6, 17 through 19. And I'll be referring to these passages throughout the message this afternoon. There are six important subjects at which I want us to look in this text this afternoon. The first is in verse 6. It is Christ's enemies. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. The Pharisees were a party within the Jewish religion who stood for God's law and for the literal resurrection of the dead in the future. Some of them had been present in the synagogue that Sabbath day when the Lord Jesus healed the man with the withered hand. They accused him of breaking the Sabbath by doing this, and he had answered them by asking them a question that they could not answer without totally destroying their own position. With this miracle and question, the Lord thoroughly discredited the Pharisees and established his own credit. So, as verse 6 says here, these Pharisees went forth, meaning out of the synagogue. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6 and verse 11. Because Luke says here in Luke 6:11 that these Pharisees were filled with madness as they left the synagogue that day. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another that what they might do to Jesus. Then verse 6 of our text says that these Pharisees straightway, and you remember that word always means immediately, they immediately took counsel with the Herodians how they might destroy the Lord. These wicked men had such hatred for the Lord Jesus that they wanted to destroy him. These wicked men had seen the Lord's great miracle of healing that man's withered hand, yet they persisted in opposing him. They persisted in their wickedness. This same verse says that the Pharisees linked up with the Herodians. Who were the Herodians? Herod the Great had been made king over Israel by the Romans. And according to Luke 3:1, two of Herod's sons were still reigning over parts of Israel. Let's read that. Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. This passage mentions two of Herod the Great's sons. They were still called Herod. They were still ruling over parts of Israel at the time this was written. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. The Herodians were a small political party that favored Herod's reign, and thus they supported submitting to Roman rule in Israel. They encouraged people to submit. They were not a religious party like the Pharisees. They were more properly a political party. These Herodians were Jews who taught that submission to Rome was the best policy for Israel. Most Jews wanted to throw off the Roman yoke. But they counseled we ought to submit. The Herodians were at the opposite extreme of the political spectrum from the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, though they were not a political party, nevertheless looked with disgust on their Roman conquerors, and they longed to be delivered from these Gentile heathen. Jews in general, and the Pharisees especially, disliked the Herodians, and yet the Pharisees went out and sought their help in opposing the Lord Jesus. They couldn't stand these Herodians, yet they sought their help to try to destroy the Lord Jesus. This council of the Pharisees and Herodians was an unlikely conspiracy involving what we would call today strange bedfellows. The Pharisees consulted here with what they considered profane men in order to try to destroy the Lord Jesus. This was actually a council of murder. These two groups were united for a special purpose. This was a marriage of convenience that, for the time being, overlooked the serious disagreements that existed between them. The thing that bound these two polar opposites together was their common hatred of the Lord Jesus. These wicked Pharisees thought that it was not lawful to heal a cripple on the Sabbath, and yet they had no conscience about plotting to kill an innocent man. The Lord's work of mercy in healing this man with the withered hand, it should have caused these Pharisees to love Him and to believe in Him. Instead, they conspired with their enemies, the Herodians, to kill the Lord. This confederation of opposites was clear proof of their rabid hatred of our Savior. Their action here reveals the hardness and judicial blindness of these enemies of Christ. And expanding a little bit on that, it reveals the awful depravity of man and the enmity of the natural man against God. How could they see what the Lord had just done about that man's withered hand and all those other miracles, and yet still plot to kill him? The only explanation is the depravity of men's hearts. You know what? Your heart is just like that today. My heart is just like that today. And if it weren't for the grace of God, we would do the same thing. The next subject in this text is multitudes in verses 7 through 9. Verse 7 says, "The Lord and His disciples withdrew, but Jesus withdrew Himself with His disciples to the sea." After healing this man with the withered hand, the Lord Jesus withdrew Himself, meaning from the synagogue and from the city, and He took His disciples with Him. The sea here is the sea, or literally the Lake of Galilee. The Lord went to the shore of this sea here, not because He was afraid of His enemies, but because He had more work to do. And they were getting in His way in the synagogue. So He went out there where He had more access to the people and could more freely operate. In verses 7 and 8 of this text, we're told of the makeup of this multitude. "And a great multitude from Galilee followed Him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. Some of this crowd came from Galilee. And Galilee may be surprising to some, but Galilee was where the Lord Himself lived and spent most of His ministry. Someone estimated that 85% of the Lord's ministry was spent in Galilee. Galilee was the northern part of the land of Israel. Now, some people in this multitude came from Judea, which was the southern part of Israel. Some came from Jerusalem, which was the main city of Israel in those days. Some of these people came from Idumea, which was the area south and east of Israel and the Dead Sea. And Idumea was Old Testament Edom, E-D-O-N. Sometimes the Old Testament calls it Seir or Mount Seir, S-E-I-R. And it was first referred to in Genesis 32:3. But Idumea is actually a Greek modification of the Hebrew word Edom. It's just Greek for Edom. King Herod was an Edomian or an Edomite. Some of this crowd came from beyond Jordan or east of Israel. It's often referred to in Bible atlases as Perea. And this is not a biblical term, but Josephus, the Jewish Roman historian, used Perea to describe this geographical area, which was east or beyond Jordan River. Some of this multitude came from around Tyre and Sidon. By the way, these two cities are still in existence today. They're in Lebanon today. But these were the two leading cities in Phoenicia in those days. And Phoenicia was a narrow strip of land on the Mediterranean seacoast of Israel. And these two cities were to the northwest of Israel. Now, it's interesting to note here that Samaria, which was located right in the middle of the land of Israel, is not mentioned here as contributing any people to this multitude. Now, how could that be right in the middle of the land of Israel with people from all these other places? How could Samaria not be represented here? I believe it's because, as John 4:10 says, the Lord Jesus says, the Apostle John says, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. It was a racial thing. It was a prejudice thing. Well, these huge crowds that came to the Lord almost certainly included Gentiles. Most of the time we think about Jews in the New Testament. And there were no believers but Jews. We kind of get that idea. Not true. This crowd, these multitudes almost certainly included many Gentiles, because of what Matthew says in his account of this incident in Matthew 12:14-21. Let's turn to that. Matthew 12:14-21. This passage leads me, at least, to believe that there must have been some or many Gentiles included in this multitude. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against Him, how they might destroy Him. But when Jesus knew it, He withdrew Himself from thence. And great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them all, and charged them that they should not make Him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Now, this must refer to the fact that some or even many in this crowd were Gentiles, or else why would the Lord say this in this particular context? This happened where, in the incident we're talking about, the great multitudes, and Matthew stopped and said, the Lord said this was a fulfillment of this prophecy that the gospel would come to the Gentiles. The Lord's fame had spread to all these areas, and people from these areas came to him at the Sea of Galilee. This was a great multitude. It's said twice that it was a great multitude. When they all came together from all these areas, huge crowds came to see and to hear the Lord Jesus. I believe there's an important lesson for us here. And the lesson is that we must not be discouraged when we are rejected by prominent religious leaders and religious groups in our day. We shouldn't, you know, sometimes we get this, what we call an Elijah complex, you know. We're the only ones left. And, you know, one fellow said, sometimes I think you and I are the only ones left, and sometimes I worry about you. We don't need to get that way, even if it was true. We don't need to get that way. We don't need to be discouraged when all the religious world rejects us. You know what they do? Why, they think we're fundamentalists, and they hate fundamentalists with a purple passion. We don't need to be discouraged when we're rejected by the prominent religious leaders and groups of our day, though the leaders of the Jewish religion and the leaders of the Jewish people rejected Christ, nevertheless, the people flocked to Him from all over the country. At the time when the religious and political leaders' wrath against the Lord reached its height, the crowds coming to Him were greater than ever. That ought to be encouraging to us. We shouldn't be discouraged if these religious leaders of our day should oppose the gospel of Christ. If the great of this religious world reject Christ, the common people hear Him gladly. Now the third subject I want us to consider here is great things in verse 8. A great multitude, when they had heard what great things He did, came unto Him. This great multitude of people came to Christ. That's always significant when the Scripture speaks of coming to Christ. They came to Him. What attracted these crowds? They heard what great things He did, and they believed what they heard. These great things were what we called in last Sunday morning's message, God's mighty acts. Specifically, His miracles of healing. They included the Lord's cleansing of lepers, healing cripples, healing those with palsy and those with fevers. The multitudes came when they heard what great things He did. Many or most of the crowds came because they were suffering themselves with some malady or other. They came to Christ because of their need to be healed, and they were convinced that He could heal them. Consideration of the mighty acts of God, the great things done by the Lord Jesus, should encourage us to come to Him too. My friend, if you see that you are a sinner, and you need forgiveness of your sins and cleansing from the filth of that sin, come to Christ today. Jesus Christ died to save sinners. He shed His precious blood to save them. You are a sinner. You know that you are. You know you need a Savior. Come to Jesus Christ now. He is the Savior. And my friends, that is no empty title. He will save you. None will ever come to Christ but those who feel their need for Him. And so I ask you this afternoon, do you see your need of a Savior? Do you? This crowd was not satisfied with just hearing about Christ. They came to Him. They did not wait until the Lord Jesus came to them. I think some people are waiting for the Lord to send a lightning bolt from heaven. They didn't wait for the Lord to come to them. They came to Him. These people didn't stop when they came to the Lord's disciples either. They came all the way to Christ. Satan tries hard to keep people from coming to Christ. He points them to evangelists. You ever notice that? I talk to some people and they go to these big crusade meetings and they come home talking about the evangelist. Satan loves that. He points people to evangelists. He points people to pastors. He points people to other prominent Christians. Satan gets people to go to the front of some church auditorium in an altar call in order to keep them from coming to Christ. Anything to keep people from coming directly to Christ. You can come down here every time we have a service and go to hell when you die. Because you don't need to come down here to the front. You need to come to Christ. Salvation is in Christ. And sinner friend here today, if you ever hope to be saved, you must come to Christ. Would you come to Him today? The next subject in this text is a boat in verse 9. And He spake to His disciples that a small ship should wait on Him because of the multitude, lest they should throng Him. Now, I always had a problem with the use of the word ship in the King James Version. That was the Old English translation. It was correct in that day. Still correct. It's not incorrect. But more precisely, that Greek word means a boat smaller than a fishing boat. Now, first of all, you see the Lake of Galilee is too small to get a ship on there. But this means a boat that's smaller than a fishing boat. And the Lord called for this boat. He told His disciples to get this boat, get it ready. He called for this boat as a matter of protection. Quote, lest they should throng Him, unquote. Meaning, lest they should crowd Him or press Him until He could not safely stay there. Luke says in Luke 6:19 that this crowd pressed upon Him because power went out from Him to heal them all. Look at Luke 6:19. Luke's account of this same incident, chapter 6, verse 19. And the whole multitude sought to touch Him, for or because there went virtue out of Him, or power out of Him, and healed them all. So this crowd was pressing to the Lord Jesus so hard that getting into this boat would be a way to prevent them from running over Him or overwhelming Him. Getting into such a boat and moving out from the shore a little way would protect Him so that He could go on preaching and teaching. Picture this in your mind. The water would prevent the crowd from closing in on Him. Now, you know, if you go up to the edge of a lake, you're not going to just step off in there, even if you like the cold water, because you don't know if there might be a hole there. Who knows what might be there? And so, the water would prevent people, the crowd, from closing in on Him. They wouldn't step out there in the waters of that lake. And yet, He could remain near enough to them and to the shore to be heard by them. He could still preach and they could still hear Him. He could still look them in the eye. But He had that protective barrier between Him and the crowd. The Lord ordered this boat to be ready and be within reach should He need it. Now, there is a story in Luke's Gospel on another occasion where the Lord actually used a boat like this. And I want us to turn and read that. Luke chapter 5 and verse 3. Luke 5 and verse 3. This actually happened on another occasion. The Lord got into this boat and He went out just a little ways from the shore and He preached to the people. He sat down on the boat and preached to them. And He entered into one of the ships or boats, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. The fifth subject is miracles. In verse 10, for he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. The miraculous healing of diseased people was a rare phenomenon, limited to a few prophets through the centuries, at least up until now. Now, suddenly the Lord Jesus came along and worked many mighty miracles. This was an explosion of miracles in history. All of a sudden, the miracles just burst upon history. The phrase here, he had healed, is literally, according to the Greek verb tense, he was healing. The Lord was healing many. He healed many who had plagues, the verse says. Plagues meaning literally chastisements inflicted by God. Plagues had reference to leprosy, diseases like leprosy. And in those days, leprosy was commonly seen as a judgment from God or a chastisement from God on those who had it. Because of this explosion of miracles of healing, the Lord's fame spread rapidly. And as a result, quote, they pressed upon Him, unquote. That is, they pushed hard to get to Him and to touch Him so that they could be healed. Now, their desire to touch Him wasn't like the desire of the insane teenagers up today to touch some rock star. Their desire to touch Him was not superstitious. It was because they believed that He had power to heal them just through contact with Him. What great excitement this caused. What a great stirring among the people this explosion of miracles caused. Wouldn't it have been exciting to be there? The sixth and final subject I want us to consider in this text is demons in verses 11 and 12. Let's read it. And unclean spirits, when they saw Him, fell down before Him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And He straitly charged them that they should not make Him known. Now, what are these demons? Who are they? Demons are spirit beings. Very probably the angels that followed Satan when Satan rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven. Verse 11 here calls these beings unclean spirits because they were wicked and vile. They do Satan's bidding. And what they're trying to do is this. They desire a body, to possess a body so that they can gratify their filthy, vile lusts. And so they seek to possess people who will surrender themselves to them. Somebody said, well, can a Christian be possessed with the devil? I don't believe he can. Because Christ has delivered the Christian. He's redeemed him. He belongs to him. But a Christian can be influenced by demons. When these demon spirits encountered Christ, they used the abilities and the body parts of those that they had inhabited in order to see, fall down, and cry out to Him. They couldn't have done that and been seen or heard by anyone else unless they had possession of the bodies of these people. As soon as these demon spirits saw the Lord Jesus, they fell down before Him. They knew who He was. And they declared who He was. You see, the demons know a lot more about Christ than many who profess to be religious know. They know more about Christ than these theological liberals know who deny the deity of Christ. Thou art the Son of God, they cried out. You are a divine person equal with God, is what they were saying. The Lord had already encountered such demons in Mark 1, 25 to 27. And there He had also commanded them not to tell people who He was, just as He did here in verse 12 of our text. But these demons continued to testify to who Christ was whenever they saw Him. Many times, the Lord Jesus miraculously cast these demons out of people. He would command them to come out of their host, and they came out. Gadarene demoniac is perhaps the classic example of this in the Lord's ministry. We're going to look at this incident closely when we come to the fifth chapter of Mark's Gospel in a few weeks. The Lord's removing these demons with a word, and their falling down to Him here show a very important thing. It shows Christ's sovereignty over them. Jesus Christ is sovereign over all, even the demons of Satan, even Satan himself. This mighty Christ is sovereign over all things. Aren't you grateful for that? Doesn't that encourage you as a Christian? The sovereign Christ ordered these demons not to make Him known. He didn't want men to believe on Him based on the testimony of demons. He wanted men to believe on Him based on the testimony of God in the Scriptures and based on His own words and works. Let's look at Matthew 16:17 and then John 14:11 here. Matthew 16:17, these passages tell about the witnesses that Christ preferred to bear testimony to Him. Matthew 16:17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That's the best testimony. God revealed it to him. You know, if you've ever been saved, God has revealed Christ to you. Now look at John 14:11. John 14:11. The Lord calls another to testify, Himself and His work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Believe what I say, or at least believe me for what I do. It would not be fitting for the Lord to appeal to the testimony of demons. It is better that He not be made known at all than that He should be made known by unclean spirits. If He were to accept the testimony of demons, people might say that He was in league with the demons. As a matter of fact, they did say that at one point. It's ironic, and I'll say this in closing, it's ironic and at the same time very telling that while these demons acknowledged Christ for who He was, the Pharisees denied Him and sought to kill Him. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus and this account of this explosion of mighty miracles of healing. We're thankful for what we learn every time we open Your book and read about Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would use this message this afternoon to accomplish Your purpose in all of our lives. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' holy name and for His sake. Amen. Brother David, what number shall we sing?